Welcome to Life Study of the Bible with Witness Lee, a program provided by Living Stream Ministry and featuring the ministry of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Witness Lee, a servant of the Lord for over 7 decades on 5 continents, culminated his ministry with a 21-year, book-by-book exposition of the entire Bible, which he called a life study. And we're delighted to bring you short portions of this spoken ministry on today's broadcast. Now, let's join today's life study.
We all realize that the air we breathe is all around us. So is it fair to say that we are in the air? Of course it is. But there's another aspect of the air that's also obvious, and that is that as we breathe it, it fills our lungs. So it's also true to say that the air is in us. Without us first being in the air, there's no way that the air could be in us. Well, what does all this have to do with the Christian life, you say? Well, the Bible says that we are in Christ, but equally worth our attention, it tells us that Christ is in us as well. Identified with Christ by being grafted into Him. That's our topic today on this life study of the Bible from Colossians, and Ron Kankus has been kind enough to join us for another wonderful life study. Ron, welcome back.
It is good to be back, and I agree with you. This is a wonderful life study. Just consider the words, identified. That means we are made one with. Identified with Christ, this marvelous person, all-inclusive person who is our life. And how are we identified with Christ? By being grafted, which is another allusion to a life process, issuing in a life union, an organic union, into Him. I love the little preposition into. That means we enter into Him. We merge our being with His. We are joined together with Him. Isn't this incredible? So this is a wonderful life study, and I'm eager to get into it with you, Chris, and explore the riches of Christ for our experience through this marvelous identification with Him. How? By being grafted into Him.
We're going to look at this phrase, this little prepositional phrase, in Him, its derivative, into Him, from a few different angles today, Ron, because it appears in many places in the New Testament. Particularly, we're in the life study of Colossians. It first appears in Colossians in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Let me read these, Ron. To whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28 goes on, whom we announce, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man full grown in Christ. So in this sequence, we have Christ in you, and then we have in Christ. The Gospel of John also mentions both aspects, and it gives us precisely the order. Let me read these verses, Ron, and then ask you to develop the importance of the sequence here. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Let us point out the obvious, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking. And He presents the sequence in a particular way, and that is, abide in me, so that is you in me. The you is implied by the imperative, right? You abide in me, and I in you. And then He goes on to speak about the branch needing to be in the vine, abiding. And likewise, the Lord is the vine, we are the branches. We need to abide in Him, then He will abide in us. So the sequence is, we in Him, He in us. We abide in Him, He abides in us. And we will likely return to this image of the branch grafted into the tree. But we have here the picture of the vine. And this vine is Christ as the embodiment of the triune God. And this vine is the all-inclusive Christ who is our life. How can this very Christ who is the vine abide in us? Well, we first have to enter into Him. We have to get into Him and stay in Him. If we, experientially speaking, enter into Him and abide, remain in Him, then He, the vine, with the wealth of His being, will flow into us, the branch, and will thereby abide in us. If we think of this matter at all, we may think of, well, Christ in me, then once He is in me, I will be in Him. But that is not the sequence of the revelation conveyed by the Lord's word here. Neither is it the sequence portrayed by the picture of the vine and of the branches abiding in the vine. First, we need to be in Christ. Then the Christ in whom we are will get into us experientially. So we need to believe into Christ, we need to be baptized into Christ, and thereby enter into Christ. Then we need to stay where we are, that is, in Christ, and then He will live in us and even abide in us. This is the necessary sequence according to the Lord's own speaking regarding this.
Okay, you mentioned a verse or a portion, or at least a point we want to come to. How did we get into this Christ, Ron? And when did we get into this Christ? We get some help in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. It tells us to baptize people into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This verse says that at baptism we are placed into the three of the Godhead. There's a couple points here, but let's take a minute, Ron, and talk about the Trinity for a moment. We could have used, or I could have used the term persons there, the three persons of the Godhead. This is used frequently. We use it in this ministry, but this is a term that can create a problem for us if we take it too far, isn't it?
Well, it has created a problem, and we don't want it to create a problem. Nevertheless, at least from time to time, we need to follow others, and others means Christian teachers going back to the third century, to use the term person. But there's a problem with it. And the problem isn't merely or mainly that it's not, strictly speaking, a biblical expression. The problem is we may invest the word person with concepts derived from our culture or from psychology, and by so doing, make a theological mistake of major proportions. Why is this perilous? Well, three persons may be understood to mean three persons, that is, three people. But if that's our thought, we are committing the error of tritheism, the erroneous belief that the Father, Son, and Spirit are three gods, rather than the three one, Father, Son, and Spirit, as the one unique God with the undivided essence and nature and Godhead. But in order to speak of the three in a personal way, we have been forced to adopt this term. I don't want to say too much about the history of this word, but when it was first introduced, it didn't have the same meaning as it does for us today. So when we speak of three persons in the Godhead, we can easily envision three distinct centers of consciousness, three separate beings, three people. I even heard one teacher who is reputed as being orthodox speak of the Father, Son, and Spirit as a family. That's tritheism. So we need to use the word from time to time, but we need to use it under the vision of the divine revelation, and we need to use it with care. And if any truth is foundational, this one is. We must guard the truth of the oneness of the Godhead. There is only one God, and this God is not a committee. He's not a family. There is one God. Nevertheless, this one unique God is three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is triune. He is 3-1. In speaking of the three, we may use the word person, but again and again and again, I say, it must be with care, with discretion, with limitation, so we don't fall into the unbalance and therefore the heresy of regarding the three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as three persons in the sense of being separate and therefore in the sense of being three gods. We believe in what the Bible reveals concerning the divine Trinity, but we do not have three gods, and we will not use the word person in any way to lead in that direction, although due to the poverty of our language, we have to use it. That's our dilemma, but we feel we can avoid error if we are careful, deliberate, discreet, cautious, and limited, and precise in our use of this term.
Okay, let's see if the verse I have in mind, Ron, to bring up next, I think we'll tie these two things together. It may have seemed a diversion to go off and talk about the Trinity here in this aspect, the triune God, but it is important. Or this passage, of course, in Matthew that we read, that we are baptized into the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3:27, it says that we have been baptized into Christ. Compare these two passages, Ron, in the context of what we're talking about today.
Gladly. In Matthew 28:19, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There are the three. That's the triune God. But we are baptized into the name of this triune God. The name is one. Then in Galatians 3:27, Paul says that we have been baptized into Christ. Well, this certainly does not mean that when it comes down to it, we're baptized into one-third of the triune God, and that is Christ the Son. The truth is that we are baptized into Christ because the Christ into whom we have been baptized, being the all-inclusive Christ, is the embodiment and expression and reality of the triune God. So there is no conflict. Neither is there the elimination of the truth concerning the Trinity. No, we are baptized into the triune God by being baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But this takes place as we are baptized into Christ. And by being baptized into Christ, we are baptized into the triune God. That's about as plain as I can make it, Chris, under the severe time constraints that we have to operate under in carrying out this radio program.
And these are big topics. We're asking a lot, Ron, to do that, touching some pretty deep theological topics, but all with a very practical, I think, application that will be more and more clear as we continue on. Let's go back to Romans 6 for a moment. Why in verse 5, Ron, does Paul point out specifically that we have been baptized into his death?
That's what he says, isn't it? He doesn't say we are baptized into his resurrection. And here I would like to make two comments as concisely as possible. First, baptism is a burial. And this burial brings us into death. It brings us into a termination. So because we begin not with germination, not with resurrection, but with termination, we must be baptized into death. and that death is the gateway of resurrection. It brings us into resurrection. So the nature of baptism itself requires that we be baptized into death, and that is Christ's death. But the second point is more intrinsic and is more crucial, actually. We are baptized into Christ, but Christ and the death of Christ are inseparable. Christ is now in resurrection. We know from the gospel accounts that in his resurrected being, he bears the marks of his crucifixion. This indicates that in his resurrected being, he possesses the effectiveness of his death for us. So Christ and the death of Christ are inseparable. We cannot be baptized into Christ without being baptized into the death of Christ. Neither can we be baptized into Christ's death, which seems to be a thing or an event, without being baptized into Christ himself, the person. The point I would emphasize, and the point of illumination here, is that Christ is inseparable from his death. We have a similar thought in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that we preach Christ and him crucified. Our Christ is a crucified and resurrected Christ. We cannot have him and not have his death. We cannot be in him and not be in his death. We cannot experience him and not experience his death. I'm belaboring the point because it's a critical point. The death of Christ and the person of Christ are inseparable. So when we were baptized into him, we were baptized into his death. When we were baptized into his death, the terminating aspect of baptism, we were baptized into a process that will bring us into resurrection. And in resurrection, we now experience and enjoy the Christ who is resurrection, the Christ who is in resurrection. But this Christ who is and who is in resurrection has in his being the effectiveness of his death. So baptism is an awesome and marvelous reality. We enter into the triune God to have a union with him. We enter into Christ in his all-inclusiveness as the embodiment of the triune God, and we enter into the death of Christ, which death brings us into resurrection.
Ron, we began today, we touched John 15, which introduces the vine, the branches as expressing the role that we play, and of course the vine itself is this expression of Christ, the corporate expression of Christ. The title of our message as we introduced it today, Identified with Christ by Being Grafted into Him. Romans 6, where we've been at the last few minutes, also talks about this matter of grafting. And of course, death is an important component of grafting. So maybe you'll just pick it up where I've left off here and finish this for us today.
Your expression, death is an important component of grafting, is right on. And that's indicated by the cutting involved. The branch has to be cut off from the poor tree. In terms of Romans 11, it's the wild olive tree. Then the tree into which the branch is to be grafted must also be cut. That cutting was, in Christ's case, the cutting of his vicarious death on the cross for us. When he was crucified, he was cut. And that cut opened up his being and produced the place of entry into him. So even in resurrection, the resurrected Christ remains a cut Christ, a having been cut Christ. And because of this, there's an opening in his being for us to enter into him. Then we were cut when, under the conviction of the spirit of reality, we repented. That convicting is a kind of wounding, a touching of our conscience. And we realize the necessity for Christ to die for us. Without this, we have no hope of redemption, of salvation. So when we believed into him and we took the step of being baptized into him, the two cuttings embraced. And at the point where Christ was cut in his death, we who have been cut by the convicting spirit were joined to him and entered into him and were grafted into him at the point of cutting. When a branch is grafted into a tree, the grafting takes place at the cutting place. The cutting is the basis of the joining. But this joining through the cutting is the marvelous beginning. By being joined, that is, by being grafted, we enter into the tree, into the vine. Now, all that's in the tree, all that's in the vine, can enter into us. And the branch will live by the life that's in the vine, and the vine will live in and through the branch. This is the Christian life. And in this kind of living, we do not have culture. We do not have religion. We do not have the human distinctions in the fall. In this union, we have the all-inclusive Christ, who is our life and thereby is everything to us. When you abide in him in this way, and I abide in him in this way, and so many of the Lord-seeking people abide in him in this way, there will be a marvelous result. And that result is not individual spirituality, mainly. That result is a corporate expression of the Christ with whom we have been identified by being grafted into him. And according to Colossians, the name of this expression is twofold. It's the body, and it is the one new man. I love this. Why? Because when we touch it, we touch the intrinsic center of God's eternal economy in Christ, applied to us and experienced by us for the satisfaction of God's heart's desire to have a corporate expression of the all-inclusive Christ through believers joined to him and abiding in him and living him. This is glorious.
Well, Ron, we began by offering what we thought would be a wonderful life study, and we end up with a glorious conclusion. Altogether, I'm satisfied. Thank you for your help.
Thank the Lord for gracing us and for giving us the opportunity to touch these things in fellowship. May the Lord's people really be stirred to seek Christ and to seek the real experience of being identified with him by being grafted into him. And I would like to recommend a practical way to pursue is to call in or write in or email or fax or whatever way. No, I'm kind of doing your job. And that is to ask for the printed life study messages.
I'll just finish what you've begun so well there, Ron. As our listeners, I think, have no doubt figured out by now, we did not have the benefit of our brother's fellowship via tape today. The tape that we were working with just could not be improved enough to get it up to even minimal broadcast standards, Ron. So you and I fellowshipped from this printed life study message in volume number 2 of the Life Study of Colossians, and it has been a marvelous fellowship, but it was fed and had as its source the wonderful offering of our brother in this life study message. So I would just add my recommendation to yours that our listeners contact us about these printed volumes. They're priceless. For Ron Kangas today, I'm Chris Wilde, and thank you very much for listening.